Bibles today to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. All these chapters contain the story we'll be considering today. I got Charlie to look at the recorder for me before services to make sure it was working all right, and he said it had 3 hours left on it. I guess you hear what you want to hear, right? I got a feeling if I took advantage of that, I might be preaching to empty pews. Everybody would be over at the fellowship hall. Certainly, everybody is invited to come and enjoy our fellowship dinner together. We always enjoy that this time of the month and have good fellowship with one another. As you know, if you've been here on Sunday morning, we've been talking about wilderness wanderings and lessons from that wilderness wanderings with the children of Israel. There are some who would not take it as far as I'm taking it, as far as the story goes, because it is considered to be over here. That is the wilderness wanderings. They are camped on the other side of Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan River. If you remember last week, they've come around the southern end of Edom because the Edomites said, "You're not passing through our land." Interesting enough, God let that go, and so did Moses. And so they go around the southern end, they come up. You remember, the Bible says they grew weary because the journey was hard. They've been all this time in the wilderness, and now they have to add another leg of the journey that they really weren't planning on. And so because they got discouraged, they begin, you can guess it, right? To murmur and complain against God and against Moses. That's when we had the story of the fiery serpents, and we covered that last week. And so they've made it this far, almost there. Land of the Moabites. This is where our story begins. You can tell from the scripture reading a few moments ago that it has a very interesting paragraph in it. We'll be talking about that a little bit, but the story is really not about the talking donkey as much as it is about Balaam the prophet and Balak, the king of Moab. We notice the first reaction of the king of Moab. Somewhere he stands out on a hill and he sees the children of Israel as far as the eye can see. And he says to his people, "There's no way that we can stand against that army." We've heard about these people and the other nations that they've conquered. We're not going to be able to stand against them. A great multitude and a great God, no doubt. So the Bible tells us that he sends away for a prophet, Balaam, to curse the children of Israel. And that's mostly what this story is about. The children of Israel have spent significant time at three places, at Mount Sinai, at Kadesh, and here they stay for a while, in the land of Moab, King Balak. It has to be for a while. Because when he sends off for Balaam, Balaam is over by the Euphrates River, you know, where Iraq is today. Quite a distance from where they are. And he not only sends once for him, but twice and three times. And so the messengers have to have time to make that journey and to get back, to go again and to get back. They had to be there for some time. He says, "I want you to come." This is what he says to Balaam. "I want you to curse this people. Perhaps God will intervene. Without a curse, I don't have a chance." And so he, whatever the wages were for divination, that's what he sends with the messengers to Balaam. And Balaam says to the messengers, "Won't you spend the night here? You spend the night here, and I'll consult with God. See what God has to say about this." Well, God is pretty emphatic and pretty plain. God says, "Don't go with them." God says, "You shall not curse them." And God says, "I bless these people." Now, there's no misunderstanding here where God stands on this subject. and what he wants Balaam to do and not to do. But as we're going to see, that's not near the end of the story. We're going to see that Balak is a pretty persistent fella in trying to get his way. He's really got his back against the wall. He needs help, and he thinks divine intervention will come through Balaam. And so he sends a second group after he gets that word that he's not coming. And this time he sends a group that is more numerous and more distinguished than the first group. He says, I'm really going to make an impression on him this time. And you tell Balaam I will honor him greatly. I'll give him anything he wants. Well, that's a pretty enticing invitation, or we might say temptation, right, to come and to do this. And so this time, we find that Balaam says to the messengers, I cannot come. God has told me not to go. He understood that much about it. He says, even though you give me your house full of silver and gold, I will not come. You know, that's a strong statement. And you'll find throughout here that Balaam makes some very strong statements that you would expect a true prophet of God to make. He says, in essence, I'm not really concerned about that. I can't go. I got to speak whatever God tells me to speak. I got to do whatever he tells me to do. But I find this very interesting. After he said that, he said, but spend the night here and let me consult God. Now, I have to wonder if there wasn't something in his heart that wanted to do just the opposite of what God was telling him to do. God had already made it plain what he was to do. He comes back and he says, you know, God says, I can go, but I'm to speak only what he tells me to speak. And I kind of compare it to the situation where Israel wanted a king. God says, no, that wouldn't be good. Israel wants a king. God finally says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And it's kind of that situation here. I think Balaam was a person that was really interested in the reward. In fact, from other texts that we read in the New Testament about him, and he's mentioned numerous times besides this passage and also in the New Testament, he was a man that was concerned about reward, about greed. And the Bible warns us, using him as an example, not to fall into the same dilemma. God says, okay, you want to go, you insist on going, go ahead. But I tell you right now, you're only going to say what I want you to say. And in one particular point, the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him. He might not have said what he wanted to say, but he said what God made him say. He used his tongue to pronounce a blessing instead of a curse upon the people. So he decides to go. The Bible says that he saddles his donkey, and there's two servants with him, and he's on his way. And he gets to a place where it's a difficult passage, kind of tight passage. And the Bible says that the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the pathway with a sword in his hand. And so the donkey goes off into the field, and the rider, Balaam, strikes the donkey. He has a stick in his hand. He strikes him with a stick. And then the Bible tells us that they were continuing to travel, and there was a wall there. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing there again with a sword in his hand, and the donkey pressed his foot against the wall. Well, you can imagine how angry Balaam might be, and he strikes him with the stick. And finally, the angel of the Lord is standing there, and there's no way to go to the right or to the left. And the Bible says that the donkey laid down under him. I don't know much about donkeys, but I've seen enough to know they can be very stubborn. And when they don't want to move, they're not going to move. And so here's the donkey. According to his nature, he lies down there, and he is struck for a third time. And then here's the unusual part of it all. For the Bible says that God opened the mouth of the donkey. Well, it's humorous, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Being there on that occasion and the donkey starting to speak. And yet this is what God did. What have I done? The donkey says. I wonder what the immediate reaction was of Balaam and the servants that were with him. since he was always involved, it seems, in soothsaying and divination, maybe this wasn't so much a surprise to him, but I would suspect that it was. What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? You've made a mockery of me, Balaam says. And the donkey says, have I not been a good donkey? All this time that you have had me, have I ever done anything like this? In other words, you must know that this is an unusual case. Think about it. And Balaam says, no, you've never done anything like this. By the way, I like the King James Version where he speaks to the donkey and says, nay. No, you've never done anything like this, he says. Well, this was a great miracle, no doubt. But there was much more to come that is found in the text. Certainly, we find that Balak is so persistent when he finally does meet Balaam. By the way, the Bible also says that he opened the eyes of Balaam so that when he looked, he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword. And the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, why have you struck your donkey these three times? If the donkey would not have turned aside, I would have killed you by now and let the donkey live. Well, that's an amazing rebuke, isn't it? Pretty strong. And so we find on one occasion anyway that Balaam is completely humbled. The Bible says he bows himself before the angel of the Lord. I have sinned, he says. And so he says, do you want me to turn around and go back home? And the angel of the Lord says, no. You go ahead and make this trip, but you're only going to speak what I tell you to speak. So here's a prophet that is not in control of the situation. God is completely in control of it. He goes on his journey, and of course he does meet up with Balak. And the words of, if I could put it in my own paraphrase, the words of Balak is, what took you so long to get here? Didn't you know that this was an urgent message, and I said that I could reward you greatly? Didn't you know that? And Balaam responds and says, well, I'm here now, right? I finally got here. And then what unfolds is the blessings, the desire for three curses, but getting three blessings instead. And the Bible tells us that he takes them up to three places. First of all, there's a high places of Baal. This would be a hill or a mountain. It'd be a place of worship, but where they worship Baal, the false god. He took him up to that place. Second of all, he took him up to Mount Pisgah. Does that ring a bell? And the third place, he took him up to Peor. But all three places are places that are elevated so they can see the children of Israel. In other words, Balak wanted to show Balaam what he was up against and why he needed him to curse. He says, you can see the children of Israel from here, but you can only see a portion of them. I mean, this is a big multitude of people. There's 600,000 foot soldiers. They're coming in here to destroy my land. I'm sure of this. I need some help. And so at all three places, he does the same thing. They build seven altars. And on each altar, they offer a bull and a ram. And each time, we find that Balaam goes out to hear a word from God. He says, go out and let your God curse these people through you. But each time, Balaam comes back and he says, I don't have a curse. What I have is a blessing. This is what God wants me to speak. Now, there's numerous verses in each blessing. But in the first blessing, he says this. He says, the nation of Israel, they're a special people. They're not reckoned with the other nations. You understand that. Well, that's not exactly what the king wanted to hear. But they were a special people to God. And the second blessing that he gives, he says, they're like a lion. They're ferocious like a lion. You don't walk in and wake up a lion. They will destroy you. And these people are like a lion. But the third blessing, I suppose, is the one that really stands out. Because he says, those who bless these people shall be blessed, and those who curse these people shall be cursed. Does that take you back to the promise made to Abraham? He says, that's still true today. And it seems in the fourth prophecy, and by the way, there's three blessings and then a fourth, which is not really a blessing so much as it is a prophecy about what's going to happen. And he seems to have some Messiah references in there to that. Because he talks about the star that will come out of Jacob. Do we not know that Revelation talks about Jesus as the bright morning star? It talks about the scepter that shall not depart from Jacob. And you remember in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob called all his sons together and blessed them, he said to Judah, and the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. And third, he says, the one that is to come, he'll have dominion. All of these seem to point to the Messiah. So can you imagine God using this prophet of all prophets that is always spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament in bad light as a bad example? God used his tongue to speak of the Messiah that was to come. Of course, God can do whatever he wants to do. He can use whomever he desires to use. This is a great, I think, example for us. Of course, after the three blessings, we find that Balak was enraged. In fact, the Bible says he clapped his hands together and he said, I called you to curse these people and you've blessed them three times. On one point during all of this, he says, I don't want you to announce a blessing nor a curse. Just get out of here. But he wouldn't give up even after that. Continued to call upon him to do this very thing. And so we find that in chapter 22 and 23 and 24. And then you come to chapter 25. Seems like everything is really turning out good for the children of Israel. There's no curse from the prophet, only good news. And by the way, before you dismiss all of this as being a fairy tale that's found in the Bible, all these are historical characters. In 1967, archaeologists were digging around, as they do in this very area, and they came upon a building that had collapsed, and the evidence suggests that the building had been destroyed by an earthquake. And they think, dating from the evidence, that it dates back to the earthquake that's mentioned in Amos chapter 1 in verse 1. But that's not what's amazing about it. What's amazing about it is they found some inscriptions on the wall that had fallen down. And there were, I think, three blocks that were outlined in red ink right next to each other. And in part of that inscription, in the first four lines, it says Balaam. Balaam, the son of Beor, just like it identifies him here in Scripture, the seer to the gods, little g. He was a well-known character. That's why even though Balak lived far away from him, he knew of his divination, of his prophecy, his tactics. He's well known all over the area. And so when he called for him, he was calling for the very best to come and give a curse. But he never got the curse. Chapter 25 is a little bit disheartening because it tells us that the people of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, all the evidence is not given right here. A lot of people will leave this scene and say, well, what did Balaam do that was so bad? Well, you have to put the pieces together. By the way, later on in this book, the Bible tells us that when they made war with the Midianites and Moabites, that they killed Balaam with the edge of the sword. But it also says that he negotiated or he compromised the children of Israel by giving counsel to the daughters of the Moabites on how to seduce the Israelite men and lead them into sin, led them into idolatry and fornication. And so all of this was happening in Israel because of Balaam's advice. And so Balaam really never gave up on getting the reward. Even though he didn't get it for giving a curse, later he compromised the children of Israel. He gave this advice to the daughters of Moab on how to win over and seduce and cause the children of Israel to fall into sin. And that's why he's heavily criticized in the Bible. He is a man that planned evil. I think you find it in 2 Peter chapter 2, 14 and 15, Jude verse 11, Revelations 2 and verse 14. Now you remember the New Testament churches were being seduced by all the temples and the idol worship and fornication that went along with it. And so as a perfect example for not doing that, he says, don't go in the way of Balaam. He seduced the children of Israel to do that very thing. So what did God do? Well, God did what he often did. He sent a plague among the people. And the Bible says that 24,000 Israelites died. And it even gives a specific case here. Can you imagine this? All the children of Israel, they're weeping. People are being put to death by the plague. And then here comes this man who is a son. Zimri is the Israelite. And he is the son of one of the great leaders in Israel. And he's bringing with him a Moabite daughter, Cozbi, who is a daughter of the great leader of the Moabites, and comes there to take this woman as his wife, even as the children of Israel are being killed for doing that very thing. So he was very bold in his sin, even as some are today. Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron the high priest, took a spear, followed them to the tent, and pierced it through both of them to the ground. And the Bible says that the plague was checked. The anger of God, the jealousy of God was satisfied through this very righteous and zealous man. Well, that's quite a story, isn't it? I tell you, there's a lot of lessons in it too. For this story is telling us that we need to be careful that we don't let covetousness and greed get in the way of keeping the Word of God. And I think that's exactly where Balaam had his problem. He knew who Jehovah was. Did you know in this text he even refers to him as Yahweh? He uses the word Lord that is translated Yahweh, Jehovah God. He knew who he was. Now, he might have been involved in practices of divination with other gods, whoever hired him. But he knew who Jehovah God was. And he put covetousness and greed before the most holy God, the supreme God, the only God. Sometimes in our lives we begin to do that. As children of God, all of you know what's important. You know how important the Bible is. You know how important the church is. You know how important Jesus Christ is. And you're here today because you want to worship him and serve him. But still, sometimes we look out in the world and we begin to get our priorities misplaced. And sometimes material things and covetousness gets the best of our heart. And we're putting those things before, well, the Lord's business. God wants us to turn from that. He wants us to be a people of a spiritual mind. And I don't know if that's affected you in any way, but I think there is a time and place in all our lives where at least we're tempted by that. And the Bible says we need to be on our guard. We also need to be very watchful about the tempter. The tempter in this case was Balak, the king of Moab, and Satan was using him to tempt the prophet of God to bring the curse. We need to be on guard regarding the tempter. Satan has a lot of different vehicles by which he can lead us away from God. Certainly all around us in our society today, we see that. As far as our moral values are concerned, the things that we teach as far as God's doctrine is concerned, as it's found in the Bible, Satan comes against us in so many different ways. Sometimes we just get confused spiritually. We don't know which way to go unless we got our feet firmly planted on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. Then we know, don't we? Because we know what God has promised us, and we know what his word is to us. But be careful about the tempter. I know on one occasion Satan even used the Apostle Peter, didn't he? When the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, "You'll never go to the cross. It's not going to end like that." And you remember how Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." Didn't mean he was literally Satan. It meant Satan was using him to get Jesus off his path. But his path was following the will of God. And Jesus stayed true to it. And how we need to follow that example. I'm just saying spiritually, we need to be a people that are alert and realize that you're not going to see the devil walking into your life in a red suit and a pitchfork. And oftentimes he disguises himself in so many different ways. We need to be ready for that. We love our families. But if our families would lead us away from God, we need to realize that they may be being used by the tempter. We love our neighbors and we love our society and our country. But can Satan use those things to deflect us, to turn us away from the true path? Certainly he can. But our feet must be planted on solid ground. We need to be awful much, very much aware of our weaknesses. Sometimes we say, well, I don't have time to list them, right? But we all have weaknesses. And we're so prone to look at the guy next to us and say, well, I see what they're wrestling with. I see their weakness. Instead of turning that word of God around and looking at ourselves in the mirror and examining our weaknesses. And only when we see them and know what they are can we best deal with them. If only Balaam would have said, you know, I have a weakness for greed and covetousness and wanting to be popular as a prophet, and I've got to shun and turn away from that. But he didn't do it. In fact, he kept delaying the proposition. Each time he said, spend the night here. Let me ask God again. God had already given the answer. He was just trying to get what he wanted from God. Sometimes we make that same mistake, don't we? It's very important in our lives that we understand what our weaknesses are. Don't put yourself in a place where you know you're going to be consumed by sin. Walk away from it. Go the other direction. Then God can help you. He will help you. We should be aware of the powerful nature of temptation. It's so powerful. And this is the reason that we find Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane on his knees praying to the Father. And what does the Bible say? His sweat fell from his forehead like great drops of blood. Can you imagine that? He was in anguish and turmoil. He was praying to the Heavenly Father. He was wrestling with the temptation that had been put before him. There is an easier way, Satan said. And Jesus ended up saying, there's but one way. And that's the cross. But there was power in the temptation. You know, the Bible says, you know, some people think because he was a son of God, he was never tempted. But the Bible says he was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. That's what makes it so powerful. But he was tempted, and yet did not sin. And how did he handle it? He handled it by quoting the Word of God and being on his knees in prayer before his Heavenly Father. And I'm telling you right now, there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to need that strength. And it may be today. And God can provide it for you. If we give in, if we go too far, we can become spiritually blind. It's interesting that the donkey saw more than the prophet saw. I see the angel of the Lord standing in the path, and he's got his sword drawn. And only when God opened the eyes of the prophet could he see it. He had become spiritually blind because his heart was not right in what he was trying to do. His motivation was not right. Sometimes as people of God, we can come here together and we worship God, and I know that you're sincere. I know that you love the Lord and you take the Lord's Supper and you think about the cross. You sing these songs with a grateful heart and it delights your Father in heaven. But if the wrong motive ever gets a hold of our heart, the wrong desires gets a hold of our heart, we can sit here in the pew and go through all the motions and be spiritually blind. We've got to let God touch our hearts, move us, and motivate us. We have to be sincere in what we're doing. And may God bless us with that. You know, God doesn't want you to sin. It is the will of God that you sin not, right? Not any sin. But if you're determined to go your own way and live your own life and rebel against God, God won't stop you from doing that. Balaam, you want to go anyway, don't you? Balaam, you want to see what you can get out of this, don't you? In the end, really, that's what this is about. Then go ahead, Balaam. But you'll never say what I don't want you to say. You're going to bless this people. What do we really want? This is where we have to place ourselves before the throne of God with an open heart. Do I want to sin? Do I come here and worship before God knowing that I have a plan to sin during the week, that I'm not going to change my life? God says, is that your plan? Is that really what you want to do? Then go ahead. But there'll be consequences for that. And I don't want you, I love you so much, God says. I don't want you to experience those consequences. Can't you see that it's bad from everything that I've shown you and told you? But you really want to do it, don't you? Let us give our hearts to God. Make sure that our greatest desire is to please God, not to sin, but to turn away from those things. You know, what I find so interesting about all of this is Balaam. Balaam could not curse them. Even if he had wanted to for the reward, he could not curse them. The Spirit of God came upon him, took control of his tongue, and every time he blessed the people of Israel. But you know what? Chapter 25 says they cursed themselves. Because the children of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So what Balaam could not do, they did to themselves. I don't know about you, but I'm often my own worst enemy. Right? We curse ourselves because we choose to sin and go against the will of God. We need to be real careful. I don't know why it's hard for us to admit the truth, but that's the only way to receive the blessing, right? We need to be real careful when we think about, I have a problem, Lord, with my tongue, and what I'm about to say may be gossip, so I better not say it. Lord, I have a problem with lying, and what I'm about to say is sure enough a lie, and I better not say it. Lord, I have a problem with my temper, and I better get a hold of it and be more patient, or I'm going to ruin my life and the lives of other people. And so just to be honest and admit where we have a problem, where we have a weakness, and God will remove that curse. They curse themselves. God never did curse them. He never allowed Balaam to curse them. But they cursed themselves because they decided to fall into the sin that tempted them and led them astray. I end with this thought. They were almost there, right? I mean, they're right across on the east side of the Jordan, opposite to Jericho. They're almost there. All those years. This is the last year. This is the last year. All those years, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. And now here they stand in Moab. 24,000 never made it. They got that close, didn't get to cross over. Almost there. God said, you can say anything you want to say, but these people are blessed. They're blessed by me. They're going to say what I want you to say. Do you realize how blessed you are? Do you realize as a child of God that God has blessed you and he says to his people, nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's no outside force that can separate you from the love of God and keep you out of heaven. But you can curse yourself and fall away from God. I wonder if there's people here today that are almost there. Almost, you see. Almost ready to obey the gospel. If you haven't come and confessed the good name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I pray that you understand how much God loves you and be willing to make that confession and be willing to take that step into the watery grave of baptism and be baptized into Christ. I don't know why so many people put it off. They may never get another chance. Just speaking the truth here, not trying to be dramatic. I'm simply saying what we all know to be the truth. Time is limited. I pray that if you're almost there, but not there, that you'll do the right thing this morning. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
What will you do with Jesus?